There's a novel that begins with this line. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. If you've ever traveled to a foreign country, and if you dared venture outside your hotel room and dared to eat somewhere other than McDonald's, you quickly realize they do things differently here. And all the little things I take for granted about how the world works doesn't work that way here. So when you travel across enough space, you reach a foreign place that's hard to relate to. But the line says that in the same way that traveling through space puts you in a foreign country, so does traveling through time. Think of it this way. Were you to read a book that took place in Mount Pleasant 100 years ago, you will find something on every single page that makes you say, you know, that's not where I live. This is a foreign place. Maybe there'll be a little something here. Oh, here's this building when it was built, or here's a relative of someone. But on every page, there'll be something that says, this is a foreign country to me. And when you open Genesis 12, we're traveling about as far in both space and time as we possibly can. We're going about 7,000 miles east of here, and we're going about 4,000 years in the past. And when you arrive there, you realize they do things different here. For example, they do things like marry their half-sister. They do things like ratify covenants by cutting animals in two and walking between the pieces. And they do things like build altars and burn sacrificed animals on top of them. These things are not explained in the text. They're not justified. They simply are. They're how things are done in this time and place. So let me briefly describe for you why I'm preaching on this. Yesterday, I was invited to take part in a men's weekend thing at Campbell Road, where the topic was Abram and different parts of Abram's life. And I was assigned the topic, Abraham builds an altar. So I've been thinking about altars a lot over the last few weeks. But let me tell you what my assignment forced me to do in this sermon. What my assignment forced me to do is to slow down on the parts of the Abraham story that we are tempted to rush by. Because typically what a preacher wants to do is you start at the beginning of chapter 12 when you have these great promises given to Abraham. Then at the end of chapter 12, there's this interesting story where they go to Egypt and he is lying about his wife and all of that. But in between those two stories, in between those two things, Abraham does something else. He builds an altar. Actually, he builds two altars. And then from there, we want to rush into chapter 13 where Abram and Lot separate. And in chapter 14, there's this really exciting story about how Lot is kidnapped and Abraham brings basically this militia, this army, to go rescue him. All that's happening. But in the middle of all of that, you know what Abram's doing? He's busying himself with his altars again. See, in the movie of Abram's life, these altar building scenes would be the ones we'd be tempted to visit the restroom in, which is why no one's allowed to get up during the sermon, by the way. No, the question I want to answer is, what does altar building mean in the Abraham story? That's the question I want to answer. We want to traverse 7,000 miles and 4,000 years and make sense what seems to us to be a very foreign act. Make that understandable, make that relatable. So let's begin in Genesis 12. In verses 1 through 3, God has called him. God has made these promises. And in verse 4, Abram departs. And this is the account of Abram's arrival in the promised land. Genesis 12 and verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was about 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So verse 5 marks the official arrival of Abram and company in Canaan. They reach Shechem in verse 6. Shechem will be an eventful place in Israel's history. Not all of it will be good. But as far as this narrative is concerned, Abram's faithful response is met with immediate success. Look at it this way. It takes Abram all of one verse to get to the promised land. They leave in verse 4 and they arrive in verse 5. To think of it another way, it takes them, whenever Israel comes out of Egypt and is going to the promised land, it takes them like 3 whole books of the Bible to get there. But for Abram, it takes one verse. The first-time reader is thinking something like this. You know, faithfulness must pay. And it must pay quick. God said go, Abram went, happily ever after. But there's a little line in verse 6 that brings that optimism to a screeching halt. Did you notice in verse 6 what it says? It says, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Canaan is inhabited by Canaanites. Go figure. And so whatever impression Abram or the reader was under that faithfulness always pays off quick is beginning to dissipate. Maybe covenant people shouldn't expect uninterrupted hardship-free success. And while we're at it, we should also mention this. There is this nagging issue where the promises to Abram involved descendants and seed. And Abram doesn't have any of those. And the end of chapter 11 tells us that his wife is barren, unable to have children. So here's where we are in verse 6. There is a people promise without any people. And there is a land promise involving already occupied land. But these ominous incongruities are immediately answered by the Lord, who in verse 7 reassures Abram that despite all appearances to the contrary, God's word will come to pass. And so God appears to him and he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. And it is in response to that reassurance that Abram, at the end of verse 7, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So what you should imagine here, an altar, is basically a mound of dirt or a pile of rocks on which wood is put and set fire to, and then on top of which an animal that has been sacrificed is burned, or I think the better verb for what's done on the altar is cooked. That's what you do with the animal. So the question is, why does Abram build an altar? Beyond just some generalities about worship or sacrifice. Why does Abram build an altar? The answer is not because God told him to. God does not tell him to in this text. So the question is, what does altar building mean in the Abram story? What are we to take from this? And I have 3 answers to that question. Number 1, in this story, altar building is an expression of faith in God's unseen promises and not in his seen circumstances. It's an expression of faith in the unseen promises, not in his seen circumstances. So verse 6 states the outward circumstances. The Canaanite was in the land. Nothing about this is intuitive. The promises God makes in verse 7 fly in the face of reality. To your seed I will give this land, to which we ask, well, what seed and what land? There's no outward reason to think that any of this has a basis in reality. Everything about our evaluation of this situation says, I don't think so. The only reason Abram has to think that this is what's going to happen, the only reason he has to think that is because God said it. That's the only thing he has to go on. Now, here's something that was a revelation to me. You know, there's several altars before this in the book of Genesis. Noah builds an altar and sacrifices on that altar as he exits the ark and as he walks atop the renewed earth. In Genesis 8 and verse 20, he builds an altar after he gets off the ark and he worships God. It is an act of gratitude after God did what he promised. Abram builds his altar not after, but before God does what he promised. Noah's altar is in response to the fulfillment. Abram's is in anticipation of the fulfillment. Abram says God has made a promise, and he hasn't done anything to really deliver on it yet. God has made a promise, but if God has made a promise, that's enough to go on. It's as sure as if it already happened. Hebrews 11, which features prominently Abraham and his faith, Hebrews 11 says the essence of faith is living in conviction of something that is not possessed yet, that is not seen yet. Faith is conforming your life to a reality that doesn't seem to exist yet. It's to believe God's word despite all appearances to the contrary. And Abram's altar is an expression of that kind of faith. Now, a few centuries later, a few centuries after this, when Abram's seed is on the doorstep of the promised land post-Exodus, you realize there's still this pesky issue that's first raised in verse 6. The Canaanites are in the land. There's still this pesky issue. And you remember they send the 12 spies in the land to make an evaluation. What are we going to do? 10 of them come back and they make a report on the size of the Canaanites and the comparatively small grasshopper-like statue of Israel compared to them. And what they're doing is they're letting the seen circumstances determine their outlook. They say the Canaanites are in the land. That's bad news for us. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say God's unseen promises are more important than our seen circumstances. The Canaanites are big. Good for them. Did God make a promise to us or not? Yes, he did. Then it's high time we acted like God's promises are true. See, what I'm trying to show you is Abram's first altar is a Joshua and Caleb type move. It signals that he has a faith that puts more stock in God's word than in his own evaluation of the circumstances. Verse 6 says, the Canaanites are in the land, casting doubt on God's land promise. Verse 7 says, God reiterates his promise. Despite this detail, I'm still going to do this. And the altar at the end of verse 7 says, not only do I believe the promise that my seed will possess this land, I believe this promise despite all appearances to the contrary. I don't believe it on the basis of my evaluation of things. I believe it on the basis of God's word, of God's promise. And I'm going to express gratitude for this, not before I receive it, or rather not after I receive it, but before I receive it. So, we are not building altars here. This isn't a lesson on the altars we should literally be building. The altar building thing is a foreign act to us. But this altar has a lot to teach us. You know, so much of our hand-wringing about the state of the world is due to the fact that we put more stock in our seen circumstances than we do God's promises. Do you realize that? We put a whole lot more stock in our read on things than God's word on things. What we see, basically, are Canaanites in the land. And this makes us forget about what God has said. And so we see a depraved world. And we listen to a doomsaying media, and we hear dire prognostications about the future, none of which takes God's future promises into account. And we let all of this dictate our mood, and we let this dictate our mission. And as a result, we have got 10 spies type, evaluation of things. We see the world like the 10 spies see the world. But God's people learn to live in faith and gratitude toward God's promises even before they're in evidence. Even before they're possessed. God's yet to be fulfilled promises are more real and more permanent than the fallen state of things right now. And so even while we're surrounded by Canaanites like Abram, even though we do not yet fully possess everything God has promised like Abram, the altar says, God is real, God is sovereign, and God's promises are as good as done. There's one more thing I want to mention here before we move on. So, Abram, he builds his first altar in verse 7 at Shechem. In verse 8, he moves south to Bethel, where he builds his second altar. And then, in chapter 13 and verse 18, he builds his third altar, which is at the southern part of Canaan, at Hebron. So, geographically, here's what's happening. Abram's first three altars, the first one is in the northern part of the Promised Land. The second one is in the central part of the Promised Land. The third one is in the southernmost part of the Promised Land. You know what Abram's doing? He's staking out this land for future generations of God's people. He's even signaling what the proper use of this land will be, which is not to enrich ourselves, but to worship and glorify the God who has given us this land. These altars are prophetic acts. They're foreshadowing a day when his seed will take possession of this whole land and worship the Lord, something he already sees in faith. Building an altar is a prophetic act bearing witness to God's promises, portending the world as it will be on the basis of God's word. The altar says, stop letting your circumstantial evaluation of the world dictate your mood and your mission. Stop acting like one of the 10 spies. Real faith means treating God's unseen promises of God, treating those as good as done before they're fulfilled. Have an altar-building faith. Have a Joshua and Caleb faith, not a 10 spies faith. The Canaanites are in the land. Oh, no. Abram says, we build an altar and we worship and thank God for his promises. Which brings us to number two. Altar building in the Abram story is a renunciation of Babel. It's a renunciation of Babel. So in verse 7, we were in the valley of Shechem. And in verse 8, he continues south to the hill country between Bethel and Ai. 10 miles north of Jerusalem is where we are. Here he builds altar number 2. Verse 8 again. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So maybe the first thing we should notice is that worship is not a singular event for Abram. He understands, unlike his pagan ancestors, he understands God's presence is not restricted geographically. Altars are not just holy for holy sites where God has appeared. In verse 8, there's no theophany. There's no appearance of God in verse 8. He builds it independent of that. The second altar is a statement. God is still God wherever Abram goes. God is to be worshipped wherever Abram goes. God's promises are still true no matter where Abram goes. But notice, along with the altar is something else in verse 8. The end of verse 8 says, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord. It's a phrase we see a number of times in Genesis. It seems to describe something like prayer and worship. There are some people who say it has more of an element of proclamation, of preaching. He began to proclaim the name of the Lord to people. But here's what we should not do with this phrase. Please don't just do a mental search and replace of worship when you see this phrase, which is sometimes what we do. Call on the name of the Lord. Oh, that just means worship. This is a pet peeve of mine. I've expressed this before. Don't allow a definition to supplant the word it defines. Don't allow a definition to supplant a word it defines. So, you know, sometimes we do this with grace. Grace. What does grace mean? Grace means unmerited favor. Okay, when you see grace, just think that. That's part of the definition, but we got to wrestle with the word. The fear of God just means reverence. We got to wrestle with fear of God every time we see that phrase. In the same way, call upon the name of the Lord just means worship. No, sit with it for a minute. In the Psalms, this phrase also appears a lot in the Psalms. In the Psalms, people call in the name of the Lord at the extremes of the human experience. So the phrase appears often in exuberant thanksgivings. This is Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. At the highest of highs, when people are overflowing with gratitude and they need to credit someone with this, what they do is they call on God's name. The phrase also appears in the most desperate petitions of the Psalms, of people in dire need. Psalm 116, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. And this is what it literally means to call on the name of the Lord here. This is what he says. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And so at the lowest of lows, in their desperation, when they need, when they're reaching up for a lifeline, it's God's name they call out to. In our highest and lowest moments, whatever it is that we actually cling to, whatever it is that we actually rely on, whatever it is we actually trust, whatever we call out for, whatever we reach for, that's a revelation of what our true God is, who we actually trust, who we actually love. In the Psalms, in those highest and lowest moments, it's God. And with Abram here, in his gratitude for God's promises, in his reliance on God in this foreign land, it's God he calls to. I also think it's as telling to notice who Abram does not call to as who he does. So we know very little about Abram's background from Genesis 11 and 12, just little hints here and there. But in Joshua 24, we get a clue about Abram's religious background. Joshua 24 is that famous speech of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Actually, it's a speech that's delivered at Shechem, the location of the first altar in verse 7. But he says this of Abram when he's sort of giving a thumbnail sketch of their history up to that point. This is what he says of Abram and his family. He says, they serve other gods. They serve other gods. So when we read in verse 8, that Abram called on the name of the Lord, there is really a hard polemical edge to that statement. He did not call on the name of Marduk, who was the great creator god of the Mesopotamian region where Abram was from. He did not call on Marduk. He did not call on the name of Baal, the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. There was no thanks due to these gods. There was no help they could offer. There were no promises that they had made and would keep. Now, I'll mention this. It's also worth noticing when they arrive in Shechem in verse 6, did you see the narrator mentions a particular tree? He says, at the oak of Moreh, or at the terebinth of Moreh. In ancient religions, holy places were often connected to trees. This is also true of Judaism, by the way. Think Garden of Eden. Think the temple, which is full of tree imagery, the menorah and things like that. All these look like a tree. Holy places are often connected to trees. And some people think in verse 6 that this oak tree that is mentioned is connected to a pagan sacred spot where Canaanite worshipers would come seek out divine oracles and things like this. And in that case, the altar itself is a polemic against every other god and every other loyalty. At the call of Abram, he didn't just turn his back on his homeland. He turned his back on the ancestral gods of his homeland. And I think this is even more remarkable than we tend to appreciate. There's a preacher I know of who spent some time in Africa working in villages where people were polytheistic animists, you know, worship all kinds of different gods. And he said this. He said, you know, it's really, it's a piece of cake to get people to profess God, the true God, to confess Jesus, to be baptized, a piece of cake. But the way you knew someone had really converted to Christ was when they took down the totems from their fields, the idols in their fields, the ones who they thought guaranteed the fertility of their land, guaranteed their prosperity. The way you knew someone really believed in Jesus was when they took those down from their field. To believe in a new God is very easy for someone who already believes in a dozen of them. Just throw another God on the pile. You're telling me there's more divine power for the taking out there? I'll have it. Let's throw that on there too. Well, we'll make a sacrifice to them too and get more divine power on our side. That's an easy sell. But to believe in one God to the exclusion of all the others, that is a leap of faith. Abram calling on the name of the Lord means he's resolved to cling to no one else except the promise-making Yahweh. And he's willing to risk leaving divine power on the table. Calling on the name of the Lord says, all my eggs are in God's basket. And if Marduk has a problem with that, he can take that up with Yahweh, but I've got a feeling he's not going to say a thing. One more thing on this point. The construction of this altar makes the same point I've been making symbolically. I'll say, so when I was preparing for this, I had like several pages of notes on the actual structures of ancient altars and the kinds of altars that we found archaeologically and all of this. I am not going to bore you with that. Maybe you want to, but I'm not going to. I want to mention one thing about these altars that is symbolically significant. So I was surprised to learn that in the Law of Moses, there are actually instructions given for the building of altars by lay people, by non-priests. Now, of course, the main altars we think of in the Old Testament are the ones in and around the tabernacle and the temple that the priests used for those sacrifices. But in Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26, God made provisions for other altars that could be used throughout Israel to make burnt offerings and peace offerings. Lay altars, they're sometimes called. And if you read these laws, the main message in God's law about these altars, and he's very specific about this, is that they must be made of either earth, dirt, or unhewn, uncut stone. And specifically, God is very specific, they must not be made of bricks. The altar is to be simple, it is to be earthy, and it is not to be elaborate or engineered. And every indication is that the altars of the patriarchs like Abram's conform to this pattern. They are this kind of altar. And I think what these earthy, unengineered altars represent, the symbolism in these simple altars, is to be a contrast, one, to Cain's descendants, and two, to the Tower of Babel. Genesis 4 mentions the line of Cain and then the line of Seth, these two lines of humanity. And if you read what is said about Cain's descendants, They are busy building great cities. They are busy inventing new technologies, of which brick would be one. They are busy inventing culture, music and literature and all these sorts of things. They're busy doing all these amazing things without any reference whatsoever to God. Among Cain's descendants, what you find is godless technological progress. And that spirit finds its greatest expression at Babel in Genesis 11, the story that immediately precedes Abram's story. At Babel, which is not far from Abram's homeland, they used bricks. And the narrative set falls over itself to say they used bricks, not stone. They used bricks to build a city and to build a tower to make a name for themselves. The altar made of earth and uncut stone represents a simple devotion to God, a raising up of God's earth as a humble approach to Him. Another note, by the way, the law in Exodus says there's to be no steps. There's to be no steps involved in this altar. We're not ascending anything. We're not building a tower here to make a name for ourselves. We are bowing down before this thing, this earth that's raised up for God, not for us. The altar is an anti-Tower of Babel in the Abram story. The answer of Abram to the marvel of engineering that was the Tower of Babel is a humble altar over which he simply calls on the name of the Lord. The altar is a renunciation of Babel. And finally, number three, altar building in the Abram story is a realization that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. So, beginning in verse 10, we get another story. And it's the first indication we get that Abram is not a faith robot who simply downloads the new theological content onto his brain and now will always behave in light of this new theological content. That's not the story. This story reminds us faith is not static. It does not stay the same. So what happens is Abram and Sarai, they have to go down to Egypt because there's famine in Canaan. And as they get there, Abram has this worry because his wife is very beautiful, we are told. And he is worried that his wife will catch the eye of the Egyptian men, maybe even the Pharaoh himself. And Abram might be liquidated so that they could take his wife. So you remember what his solution was. He says, "Tell them you're my sister," which is a technical half-truth. She is his half-sister. But mark this down. Half-truths are always whole deceptions. You know, where you say something that's kind of true, but it's intended to mislead. Also think about this. It is not a lie that changes anything about Sarah's situation. In either circumstance, you know, if they think Abraham is her husband or if they think Abraham's her brother, in both situations, Sarah's getting taken into Pharaoh's harem. It's a lie that's not, it's not for Sarah's benefit, it's for Abram's benefit. It's to save his own hide. So just to be crystal clear, this story, this is a lapse in faith. We need not make excuses for Abram or downplay this because the text doesn't. God had said back in Genesis 12:3, God said, "He who dishonors you, I will curse." If Abram lived in light of that promise, here's what he should have said. He should have said something like this. He should have said, "Honey, you are very beautiful. You are very beautiful, and that could present risk in Egypt. But we have a promise from God, and it's time for us to act like God's promises are true. And if God said he'd curse those who dishonored us, then if they want to do something, they're just walking into the curse of God if they want to dishonor you or me." But that's not what he says, and that's not what happens. He lies. She gets taken anyway. Then she's rescued, not because Abram has some scheme. She's rescued because of God's intervention. God actually works plagues to deliver her out of the hand of Pharaoh. It's the plagues before the plagues. There's a lot in this, by the way, which is a foreshadowing of the Exodus story. And they end up leaving Egypt safely. And so that brings us to chapter 13. And when we get to chapter 13, there are giant questions hanging in the air. What's God's response to Abram's lack of faith? Is God done with Abram? What kind of God are we dealing with here? Is this a God who, you know, at the first sign that we slip up, at the first sign that our faith is not as it should be, is this a God who says, "Well, you blew it, we're done, we'll get a new Abram in here, we'll start over"? Is this the God we're dealing with? There's also a question of Abram. What's Abram's response going to be to his own lapse in faith? is Abram done with God? Is he so full of guilt and shame that he's just going to give this thing up? Well, we come to chapter 13 and verse 1. And I want you to notice what comes next, especially, one, notice the geography. And two, notice phrases like at the beginning, at the first, where we return to the prior state. 13:1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. You see what Abram does? He goes back. He goes back to Bethel. He goes back to the altar that he built in chapter 12 and verse 8. And what this is basically a big reset. Abram is taken away from the place where he forgot his faith, and he returns to the place where he originally expressed his faith. Let's go back to the altar, this says. Let's go back to worship. Let's go back to the land. Let's go back to the promises. Let's go back to faith. The fact that the altar is still there suggests while Abram has moved and wavered, God and his promises are as present as they ever were. And so despite Abram's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. Abram's lack of trust in God's promises haven't made the promises untrue. Abram wandered off, but he returned to find God hadn't moved an inch. The title of my point here is taken from a couple of verses in 2 Timothy 2, which we just studied, in which Paul writes this: if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But then he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. The last line of that poem says, the faithlessness of man doesn't lead to the unfaithfulness of God. He doesn't mirror our unfaithfulness. God's word doesn't become untrue just because we don't always act like it's true. So Abram failed to trust God's promises. He showed himself to be foolish and to be selfish, and he jeopardized the safety and the integrity of his wife. But then he returns to the altar. He returns to the place of prayer and worship, sacrifice, atonement. And he calls on the name of the Lord again. Notice, do you remember? People call on the name of the Lord at the extremes of human existence. He calls on the name of the Lord in chapter 12, when this great promise is given that he believes. And he calls on the name of the Lord in chapter 13, when he's in the gutter of guilt and shame. It's what he does in reaction to the promises of blessing. It's what he does in reaction to his own foolishness and his own faithlessness. Altar building is a realization that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. So the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. They do things like build altars. And maybe it's not immediately obvious to us what the altar means beyond a few, you know, generic ideas about sacrifice and worship. But I hope you can see there's a lot going on here in Abram's altars. Abram's altars say important things about his faith in God's unseen, yet to be fulfilled promises. They say things about his exclusive devotion to God. And they say things about his understanding of God's unshakable faithfulness. We're not building altars today. The application of this sermon is not to go out to your backyard and pile up a mound of dirt. But what the altar represents in the Abram story are all ideas desperately needed among God's people today. And so maybe there's someone here that has not been embodying an altar building type of faith. You've been living according to the circumstances in front of you. You've been dividing your loyalty between God and something else. And you haven't been coming to him in your guilt and shame. You've acted like my own failure means God's done with me. It doesn't mean that. Return to the place of worship. Return to the place of atonement. There you'll find forgiveness and a fresh start. If there's someone that needs to seek that this morning, we offer the invitation now as we stand and sing.